Okay, John 14, and we're going to be in verses 15 through 17 this morning. I want to camp out here because I've said this before, but I want to say it again, that we are often accused as Presbyterians of not having a very high view of the Holy Spirit and His work. And that's often an accusation made against us by those who are from a background and a community and experience in the church that is more charismatic. And so for them, what the work of the Spirit looks like experientially on a more regular basis might be something like speaking in tongues, prophecy, individuals in the church who have the gift of healing. And they may see and experience that sort of thing every week. I know when I was in college, I visited a couple of times a church that friends were members at in East Tennessee. It was a charismatic church, and there was a point in the service, right? Their liturgy didn't look anything like ours, but they had a liturgy. And there was a point in their service, their liturgy, where they invited all the men to come forward in the church and to pray in the front of the church, and they would pray in tongues aloud simultaneously. And so the rest of us would sit, and there was just kind of a hum that came from the front of the church as they prayed in tongues. That's the experience of some people in the broadly evangelical church. And so they might see in worship exuberant outbreaks among individuals in the church that include dancing or some kind of shouting. And because that's their experience, when they come and they worship with us, everything is done, our catchphrase in the Presbyterian tradition is decently and in order, or good order, right? We like things decently and in good order. And they say, there's no Holy Spirit in this church. They might wish the best for us and hope the best for us, but they will mourn the fact that the Spirit's not present here. I think that that is a misunderstanding of the Spirit's work in the church. And so I think it's helpful for us to take time to consider and to say aloud, what is it that the Spirit does? What is the Spirit's role? What is the Spirit's work in the church? And while it's important for us to start with that work of creation, understanding the Spirit's involved in creation and the giving of life, it's also important for us now to say, okay, what does it look like for us practically and experientially? Where we do go wrong as Presbyterians when we go wrong is we might have a tendency to think that, for example, emotion has no place in the life of the believer, or certainly not in corporate worship in church on a Sunday. And I want to correct that. That's not true. Emotion can be an appropriate expression, especially when that emotion is so deeply felt that it cannot be hidden, it cannot be kept to yourself. The difference is that emotion, for us, our understanding of how God works by His Holy Spirit, that emotion that we experience, that wells up in us and may even need expression, should be the result of the truth working its way through our minds into our hearts. So if the truth stops at our minds, it has not accomplished what it ought to accomplish. It has to go to the heart. And if it goes to the heart, but it skips the mind, right? It's a mere appeal, a mere emotional appeal to the heart to try and generate an emotional response. But it's not rooted and grounded in the truth and our apprehension of that truth, then it is of no value. Our experience, to use a word synonymously with emotion, but which I think is better than emotion, our experience of God is both an intellectual experience, something we know, and it is something that we feel. Emotion is not, by itself, wrong. And I think that we have a tendency to lean that direction, to be afraid of emotion, to not trust emotion, because of the excesses that we are aware of in these other traditions. And so there's a little bit of a pendulum, perhaps, or a spectrum, where it is possible for emotion to be inappropriate and to be grounded in something other than the truth, and therefore not consistent with God's word and His work in us. It is also possible, however, to have an intellectual grasp of the truth and for that grasp to go no further and for us to have no particular experience of God, but we have the right answers. Both extremes are problematic. And what I'm suggesting to you is that where we ought to be is grasping onto the truth that is revealed in God's word, and in grasping it, then, being moved by that truth. You know, the Puritans have a reputation, so much so that we use the word today, Puritan, to describe something that is cold, that is emotionless, that is unfeeling, puritanical, right? Overly concerned with something being precisely as it should be. But the reality is that the Puritans are perhaps in the history of the church, at least since the church fathers in the first couple of centuries, the Puritans are one of the high points in the history of the church, recognizing the importance of grasping the truth and feeling that truth. They called it experiential religion. That if the truth does not move you, then that truth has not done all of its work in you yet. So we're not afraid of emotion. We should not be afraid. I don't know how often you pick up on it, but often I am doing everything I can in the pulpit not to weep openly at the beauty of the truth that we find in God's word. I don't fight it because I'm afraid of emotion, but in that particular context from the pulpit, I don't know that me breaking down is going to be of much help to you. So I'm fighting that, right? But I will tell you this, and I'll move on, because there's a degree to which I'm preaching to the choir here, because I stand in that pulpit Sunday after Sunday, and I see you as I preach. And I see among you those who are weeping. And sometimes I know enough about what I'm preaching, and I know enough about what's going on in your heart, that I know that those are tears of joy and relief. And sometimes I'm able to recognize that those are tears of mourning. We're human. Emotion is created by God for our good. It's what it is to be human. And shame on us if we implicitly even nurture a culture where we are not allowed to lift our voices in joy-filled praise to God. We are not allowed to weep tears of joy because of God's goodness to us. We are not allowed to weep tears of mourning because of the way that life is hard in the fall. We have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that explains these things and answers these things. It is a rich doctrine. And the fact that we don't speak in tongues on a Sunday morning, or maybe ever, and the fact that we don't encourage prophets to stand up in our midst, apart from whoever's preaching, because that is an act of prophecy, does not mean that we don't know the Spirit, have the Spirit, rejoice in the work of the Spirit, have all of the gifts and benefits of the Spirit in our midst. That's why I want to keep talking about the Holy Spirit. And last week we looked at Romans 8 and how it teaches us that this theology that the term we use in theology is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is actually biblical terminology. It's fine for us in our theology to make words up if they help us to communicate the truth. Trinity is such a word. You'll find it nowhere in Scripture. But what that word communicates for us within the Orthodox Church is a truth that we find in Scripture. But when we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're not making up words. That's the biblical language. The Spirit dwells in us. And that's what we see again this morning in John 14. Last week in Romans 8, we saw Paul teaching us this truth. And this morning, we're going to find it on the lips of Christ. John 14, verse 15 and following. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The very clear teaching of God's word, that the Holy Spirit, who Christ here calls the helper and the Spirit of truth, is with us and lives in us if we belong to him. Notice that there is a division in the world. Christ in this verse makes a division of the entire world into two groups of people. Those who know him and therefore are indwelt by the Spirit, and those who do not and therefore are not indwelt by the Spirit. This brings us back to what we've been talking about, this indwelling. This indwelling is the principle and source of life. Now, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, but we have now been made alive. And that the foundation of that work of being made alive is the finished work of Christ, but because of that finished work, because of who Christ is and what Christ has done, he has the authority now to send his Spirit to live in us. And that's precisely what he does when we are regenerated, when we are born again. We go from being spiritually dead, and we go from an eternal future with respect to our entire person of an ongoing spiritual death. Not a non-existence. We don't believe in annihilation. We do not believe that anyone, Christian or otherwise, when they die, simply ceases to exist. Everyone will continue. But that continued existence for eternity, for the one who does not know Christ and therefore is not indwelt by the Spirit, is called an eternal death. It is such a profoundly horrible experience of the judgment of God against sin forever that it's described as an ongoing death. Not so for the one who knows Christ. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Do you see the Trinity working together here beautifully? The Son will ask the Father, who will give the Spirit, to be with you forever. Forever. We're going to look at this probably next week. But if you look very quickly at Ephesians chapter 1, we talked about this before. If you've been around, you'll recognize what I'm doing here. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. In these verses, Paul describes the work of the triune God in salvation, making reference to all three members of the Trinity, focused entirely on their saving work, how the Father chose us before the foundation of the world, and the Son purchased us by the shedding of his blood. And then look at what he says about the Spirit. I'll start in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, When Paul says here in Ephesians, the promised Holy Spirit, there's a historical event he's referring to. And that event is John chapter 14 that we just read. One among several instances where Christ promises that the Spirit will be sent to them. He says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This Spirit who seals us, who comes to us as the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ, is the guarantee of our inheritance. One of the aspects of our theology that nowadays stands out to those who are familiar with it is our conviction that it is God who works in salvation entirely. That's consistent with all the language of Scripture. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And no one was ever raised from the dead cooperatively, right? No one was ever asked permission before they were raised from the dead. Jesus doesn't stand outside of Lazarus's tomb and say, Lazarus, if it's all right with you, come out. I don't know what Lazarus' experience was, but if he'd been dead for days, and of course that's what the text says, I imagine he was at least in what we would call Abraham's bosom. He was in paradise, if not in the presence of the Father. If you asked me permission to be raised from the dead, and that's where I was, the answer's no. I'm not coming back. I will see you guys when you get here. Right? He doesn't say, Lazarus, if you've got enough in you, come forth. Lazarus, I'm out here doing my part. If you'll do your part, come forth. No, being raised from the dead is a work of God alone. And then sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, having done this work on his own, he now expects us to do the rest of the work. But that's not what we see. It does get a bit more complex. But in the verse that everyone loves to quote, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you need to always quote the entire thing, right? Because that truth must be held in its context. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, right? So that J.I. Packer, fantastic theologian, talks about our sanctification, our being made more like Christ and sustained until the day that Christ comes again. He says, God works, and therefore I work. Not God works, and I also have to do my part, and our parts together are what makes me like Christ. No, God is working to make us like Christ. And because he's at work in us, we work. This is the Spirit at work in us. John, back in chapter 14 here, John records Christ telling us, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. There's so much to unpack here. I will ask the Father. The Spirit is a gift to us at the request of the Son. I mean, what love that the Son would ask the Father on our behalf to give us the Spirit. What assurance that the Spirit is ours, not because we made a good decision, not because we had a good day morally and ethically, not because we're doing our best and God is gracious to overlook where we fail. Christ says here, I will ask the Father. And then look at Christ's confidence in the Father. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will send. He will give you another helper. Look at the encouragement that is ours in the role of the Holy Spirit under this title, Helper. That what God has called us to in the Christian life, to live out the Christian life according to His Word, is something that we are engaged in, and the Holy Spirit is engaged in us. We are not alone. The Christian life is not a test to see if we're worthy of the salvation God has given us. The Christian life is an ongoing outworking of the Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit does this. We're going to go down these rabbit holes over the weeks to come. But the Holy Spirit does this work in us first by having brought us to life so that we now have ears to hear and eyes to see. The Holy Spirit does this work in us by pointing us to the Word of God and interpreting for us this Word of God. The Spirit illuminates is the word we use in theology. Illuminates, shines light on God's Word that we would understand it. And empowers us, is that principle of power within us that enables us then to live according to God's Word, doing what God has called us to do, and repenting when we fail in that. Repentance is something that the Spirit does in us. Repentance is a gift granted to us by God. That's the language of Scripture. This is the reaction that the church in Jerusalem has when Peter comes back and tells them about Cornelius' house. It's a particular favorite of mine, that narrative, just because of and I'm probably reading too much into the way Peter relates it, but when Peter, just to remind you of the story, Peter is up on a roof praying and he sees a vision. It's a blanket spread out, filled with foods that the Old Testament law under Moses says are unclean, and he hears a voice that says, get up, eat. And he says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God responds to him in the vision and says, what I have called clean, do not call unclean. Right, God teaching Peter something, all of it anticipatory, right? Anticipating what follows immediately in the narrative, that a messenger comes to the house where Peter is praying and says, we need Peter to come. And so Peter gets up and follows this person back to Cornelius' house. Cornelius is not a Jew, and those in his home are not Jews. For Peter to enter into that home would have been would have resulted in his becoming ritually unclean under the law of Moses. But Peter is beginning to understand that those rules don't apply anymore. And he goes into the home and proclaims the gospel, and they break out prophesying. The Spirit falls on those who are in the house of Cornelius. And so Peter baptizes them. Peter now comes back to Jerusalem. And on the one hand, it's a joyous report. You guys aren't going to believe what happened. It was amazing. And on the other hand, Peter seems a bit sheepish about the whole thing because these are Gentiles. Sheepish? These are Gentiles. And there's some question as to what the relationship is between the gospel and the Gentiles and this Spirit and the Gentiles. And Peter's defense is the work of the Spirit. Peter says, I proclaim the gospel, and they just broke out. It was prophesying all over the place. The Spirit fell on them. And so who was I to deny baptism to them? It could have as easily been recorded that Peter said, if you've got a problem with it, take it up with the Holy Spirit. Not my fault that we baptized Gentiles. I don't fully understand or appreciate what the Holy Spirit was up to, but he was up to something. And so we baptized them. the response of the church at Jerusalem is amazement. And what's recorded for us there is that they said so. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles as well. Repentance is something granted by God. And when God grants repentance, it is His Spirit living in us that is doing that work. And again, I'll say this as I did last week, and I don't say it to be argumentative. I don't say it to be funny. I don't say it to be rude. But when you begin looking at what the Bible tells us about this work of the Spirit, bringing us from death to life, pointing us to God's Word and showing us what it says, helping us to understand it, recalling what we've studied in God's Word in moments when we need that truth, then if we take this debate about speaking in tongues and prophecy and whether or not that's valid in the church today, it doesn't feel like there's nearly as much at stake, does it? I'm capable of making the arguments against it, and I will before we're done in this series. But you begin to understand why Paul can say, I've spoken in tongues more than any of you. And honestly, there are better things I wish for you. There are better things promised to you by God. So that I want not just to say, aren't these things better? This doesn't matter. But aren't these things better? When we come to the discussion of whether these things matter or not, doesn't it put it into context? This argument over the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their expression in the church today is not the most important thing that we can know, think, debate, wrestle with about the Holy Spirit. You get the sense from reading Paul that these things will die eventually. And when they do, we won't be any the worse for it. But these things that the Spirit is doing that we're talking about now will never end and never die. I will ask the Father, and He will give you the Spirit, and you will have that Spirit forever. The Spirit dwelling in you gives you life, and that life will never end. The Spirit who lives in you is God in fellowship with you and is at work enriching that fellowship. If you know God better today than you did yesterday, it is because the Spirit has done that work. If you know God's love today better than you knew it yesterday, if you know God's grace and His mercy better today than you did yesterday, if you know better today what it is God is calling you to, how it is that God is calling you to live in the world, that's the Spirit at work in you. So this indwelling, it's vital that we understand and appreciate this. And I can't say it enough. The Holy Spirit's not an idea. The Holy Spirit is a person in the Godhead. And as a person, is one with whom we are in relationship. And the language of dwelling in us is not ultimately metaphorical language. It's not the same as when we say that loved one who has died will always be with us because we remember them in our hearts. That's a beautiful sentiment, but that's not what the Bible's talking about when it says that the Spirit will dwell in us. The Bible is talking about the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, actually taking up residence in our hearts and our minds. It's a real indwelling. And out of that indwelling flows all of the benefits of Christ. And you cannot have those benefits if the Spirit doesn't live in you. And if the Spirit lives in you, You do have them, and you will know them and experience them. Ultimately, when Christ comes again, you will have and experience them perfectly for eternity, forever. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians, in part, when he says that the Spirit seals us. That the Spirit is the one who assures us that we will be kept and that the promises of God will be kept. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Notice that the Spirit leads us not into good feels. The Spirit leads us into the truth. If our experience of that truth is one of joy and thanksgiving, of worship, of confidence, of assurance, it is because the Spirit has led us to the truth that those things are ours. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. We're in John 14, but look, John is doing exactly what we talked about in recent weeks in the sermon, right? If you go back to John 1, no one has ever seen God, verse 18. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So John says here, the Spirit of truth the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Same two verbs. No one has ever seen God, but Christ is making Him known. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So, there's not enough time, I think, to jump into the third and final passage I want to look at for indwelling. And then from indwelling, we're going to go to looking at very specific biblical references to what the Spirit does in the life of the believer. And that will probably take us several weeks as well. But I want to pause here. We've got about 10 minutes left. Questions or thoughts, observations? Yeah, Graham.
Thank you. You read John 14, 15 through 17. But I think 18 is a really interesting verse because it seems like, if I'm reading the pronouns correctly, that Jesus is very closely identifying Himself with the Holy Spirit, even though the Spirit is obviously a different person in the Trinity. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Isn't that I will come to you a continuation of the idea of sending the Holy Spirit?
It could be interpreted that way. And it's not that I don't interpret it that way, it's that I would want to spend more time looking at it. Because one of the things, this was true in the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, there's lots of passages that teach about the Messiah. But some of those passages teach about a victorious Messiah, some teach about a suffering Messiah. And in part, it appears to us in the Gospels that the Jewish leadership didn't anticipate that. Perhaps they didn't anticipate it being the same person, or perhaps they believed the victorious aspect was the Messiah Himself, and the suffering aspect was His people, right? Different ways to interpret it, but they missed the fact that it was one and the same Messiah, but in two advents, right? And in the same way, when Christ so identifies Himself with the Spirit, that Christ will speak of Himself, and the truth of what He's saying is fulfilled by the Spirit, right? I think the first thing that jumps to mind is Matthew 28, right? Go to Matthew 28 and look at what Christ says. This is shortly before Christ disappears into the heavens. And in the most literal sense, Christ, in His full humanity and divinity, that person will not be with us again until He returns, in the strictest sense. But inasmuch as there is an identity, a unified identity between the Father, Son, and Spirit, we can say sometimes things of one that we attribute to the other. There's a fancy theological term to describe that. And we only know we can do that because Christ does it, right? So in Matthew 28, when we come to that famous passage, the Great Commission, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." How is that true? It is because His Spirit dwells in us. So it's the Spirit dwelling in us that is the presence of God. Christ says of that Spirit, "I will be with you always." So there's this overlap there. And what we're always wanting to be careful about as we talk about these sorts of things is in the Trinity, we don't want to confuse the persons as if they're just really one person. And we just use different language about those persons from time to time. That's a heresy called modalism. We don't want to be guilty of blurring the distinctions between the persons so that they're no longer three persons. It's really just one. Sometimes He acts this way, sometimes He acts that way. That would be serious error. But we also want to likewise avoid making such stark distinctions between the three that we end up with a tritheism. Scripture, God Himself in Scripture, Christ Himself in His earthly ministry, will speak of the Father and the Spirit as distinct persons other than Himself. But He will also, because they are one God, speak of them as though He is them, right? In ways that I wouldn't do not being Jesus, right? I'm comfortable with it because He does it. So I'll say what He says. But He says in Matthew 28, "I will be with you even to the end of the age. I will be with you always." And He is by His Spirit who dwells in us. And so we come back to John 14 and verse 18 that you're asking about. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Is He talking about the second coming? Or is He talking about coming to them in the person of the Spirit, right? And that's what I'm going to avoid the temptation of making a decision on flat-footed here on a Sunday morning. So, yeah.
Tangent, but this question reminds me, and this may be another flat-footed one you don't have to answer, but when we come to the table and we talk about Christ being present there spiritually, are we talking about like a special guest appearance of Christ, or are we talking about that Spirit that's always here, kind of applying it to us in a different way?
Yeah, that's a good question. The church has argued, especially since the Reformation, about how it is that we can speak of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper, right? And we hold to what's called the true presence. It's not the one of the competing views is a memorial-only view, which says Christ isn't actually present at the table in any particular way, that He's not already present all the time among believers. So that would be a memorial-only. What's happening at the table that matters then in the memorial-only view? We're being reminded of what Christ did and all of what that means for us. But there is no presence of Christ at the table that's any different than the presence of Christ when you and a couple of other believers get together to, you know, smoke cigars or bowl or whatever it is you do when you get together with other Christians, right? Play softball. Yeah.
So, in the beginning of Acts, we see that the Holy Spirit comes to the apostles and appears as a tongue of fire over them. And then we see in the Cornelius narrative that happens. And I'm sure that you'll address in the series, and we can all probably infer now why a new convert today in 2025 doesn't have a tongue of fire over his head, although I might wish that were said. Mm-hmm. But there are times in this Bible era, I'm thinking of like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, in which there isn't a tongue of fire. Why the distinction even in that era?
Yeah, we will talk about that more when we get to asking those particular questions. But what I would say today is, I think that what you're pointing to, the fact that you get this spectacular tongues of fire, you know, on the day of Pentecost at the temple, and the speaking in tongues there, which is almost certainly not what the modern movement describes as speaking in tongues. That's probably not what's happening there. And then you get the Ethiopian eunuch, which seems like, apart from Philip just appearing and then disappearing, right? What happens between those two extraordinary events is quite normal, right? The eunuch is reading Isaiah, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I if somebody doesn't explain it to me? So he tells him about Jesus. And this is, side note, Isaiah 53 actually begins at the end of 52. That traditional servant song begins at the end of 52. And he says, I will sprinkle the nations clean. And modern scholars want to say, no. Sprinkle's not how you translate that Hebrew word. There's a better way to translate that. And it has nothing to do with baptism, right? We don't sprinkle in baptism, and that's not what that verse is about. Except the eunuch, after Philip explains the passage to him, says, what prevents me from being baptized? Apparently, they had talked about baptism when he explained it, Isaiah 53, right? And then he says, yeah, what prevents it? And as they go along the road, they see a pool of water, and there's a baptism. It's all very normal. No tongues of fire, no glossolalia, no speaking in tongues. It's just the opening up of the Word of God and the Spirit at work in the heart of the eunuch, right? And so, I'll come back to you in just a sec, Sarah. To answer your question, I think that's an evidence of the argument that we do make, that those gifts were meant for a particular time and place. It's undeniable that they were meant in the context of the book of Acts for particular times and places. They weren't universal. So the question is, are there any times and places today where that still occurs? And that's what we'll take up when we get to that subject. I'm going to take Sarah's comment, question, and then close in prayer because it's time for us to be done. Sarah.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know if this is the time for me to speak, but and you might have another session, but I came totally supernaturally. I was not able to read Scripture. Mm-hmm. Nobody told me about Scripture. I had visions. I heard that voice. It's the only voice I trusted. Mm-hmm. So many people today whose consciences are seared, who are so damaged, they've been raped, they've been whatever, and they're going to need to come here and sense the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Because the Holy Spirit, to me, is the soft side of God. It's the side where I just felt cared for. I felt heard. I mm-hmm. felt like that voice knew me. And I think there's so many damaged people out there. I pray God will bring them into this church. But I couldn't have heard all this theology back then. God had to heal my brain first. Mm-hmm. So, and I hope to, you know, tell more. But I didn't see flames. I don't prophesy. I don't speak in tongues. But mm-hmm. I have really experienced the love of God through His Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Supernaturally. And I think He does that today.
Yeah, we still believe in a supernatural God. We still believe in a supernatural world. And we still believe that God is free to act as He wills. And in His perfect wisdom, He always does what is right.
I want to be a church that is here for those people.
Yeah, I do too. Yeah, absolutely. And that's part of what I hope we'll find as we go through this series, is that people who have come from such difficult backgrounds, will come into this place and they will experience the Holy Spirit. The question is, what does that look like? And there are some within the broader evangelical world who would suggest that if there's no speaking in tongues, prophecies, and miracles that are visible in our congregation, then there is no experience of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to press back on. I think people who have experienced horrible things in their lives, who are, to use the language of the world, desperately broken, and the world would say beyond repair, I hope they will come in here, and I hope they will experience the Holy Spirit. In all of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, I hope they'll experience that love and that grace, and I hope they'll find that in our midst. But I don't think we have to engage in what is openly supernatural or claims to be in order for them to feel that. I think there are other ways for us to do it. And we are going to come back and talk about that some more. It's not the last time we'll touch on it, because I do think it's important. I think it gets to really some substantial questions and answers about what it means for the Spirit to be at work in our midst. So I think it matters. Okay, we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your Spirit. We thank you that the Son has asked and you have given, and that Spirit dwells in the heart of everyone who is trusting in Christ and repenting of their sins. We are so thankful for that Spirit who says to us when we are tempted to doubt your goodness, that you are indeed good, and reminds us of all of the ways that you have been good to us and promised to be good. That when we are mourning and we may be in every other respect alone, that we are never without your Holy Spirit, who is in fellowship with us, that provides comfort when there is no other source of comfort. Father, we thank you and give praise to you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for your work in the world, in our church, and in our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.